We looked in John chapter 20. We read verses 10 through 18, or at least we read verses 10 through probably 14. But let's do that. Let's read verses 10 through 14 because we're talking about the empty tomb. And again, we're talking about condescension, how Jesus condescended to, again, to give them faith, to give them evidence, and to embolden, to encourage their hearts to so they could see with their eyes, they could eventually touch. Mary, again, clung to him, so she actually touched him. So he condescended, not as a pejorative, not as a bad thing, but he condescended with compassion. And so it's not just the condescension, but it's also reference to the ascension. So let's read verses 10 through 14. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Okay, so let's stop there and consider this fear. We looked at last time what was clear. Now let's look at the fear. It is apparent that fear and doubt, and I know I read this sentence last time, but I'll just start at point A again because we just read these couple sentences or this long sentence or two. It is apparent that fear, doubt, chaos, and even despair are oftentimes, if not always, the prelude to faith. Again, God knows what he's doing. A belief without being tested cannot be trusted, and a faith that is aimed at an indispensable need, i.e. forgiveness, must be tested. But doubt in the reality of a vital provision is demeaning and despairing. Bruce Milne wrote, "Mary was weeping at the time, a burdened woman. This was primarily due to being bereaved of one she loved dearly. She may also conceivably have harbored a lingering sense of betrayal. Somehow the hopes which Jesus had built within her had not been realized. In addition, we can also probably identify a strand of fear. Luke 8:2, in his account, reports that Mary was a woman from whom seven demons had come out." See, Luke reminds us Jesus delivered her from demonic possession. With Jesus gone, what assurance was there of her being able to keep these devils at bay in the future? That's a good question, isn't it? Isn't that insightful? And then Bruce Milne added in his comment, later, he said, "The scene then shifts back to Mary alone by the tomb after the others had left. She is weeping," verse 11. "The loss of the body is the final indignity, the last straw. Even her mourning for Jesus is violated." You know, we talked about tonight not finding the body of Gary's son. How demeaning. Boy, what a coincidence, right? It is not hard to imagine the enormous emotional strain which the last few days had placed on Mary, not least the anguish of having looked on at Calvary. Her tears were more than understandable. He goes on another paragraph. "Deciding to look once more into the tomb, she sees two angelic figures seated where Jesus' body had been laid, one at the head, the other at the foot. The place of Jesus' death was between two thieves, the place of his burial between two angels. They ask her about her tears. 'Woman, why are you crying?' From the perspective of heaven, Nothing is more incongruous than tears at an empty tomb of Jesus. If there is one place in space and one moment in time when tears are least appropriate, it is at the empty tomb of Jesus on Easter morning. Mary repeats her concern at the disappearance of my Lord. It is significant that the devotion of her heart prevents her referring to a body. He is still her Lord. And then D.A. Carson commented, "The first question, 'Why are you crying?' becomes a mild rebuke. The second, 'Who are you looking for?' becomes an invitation to reflect on the kind of Messiah she was expecting, and thus to widen her horizons and to recognize that grand as her devotion to him was, her estimate of him was still far too small." You know, doesn't it encourage you how little faith they had? It encourages me. Like, aren't you glad that when you read the Bible, it isn't like only God only does miracles and only comforts those who have great faith and never doubt? Yeah, I'm still looking for the Bible for that. Now, there are a few. There's one or two in Scripture of those people that seem to just have this gift of faith. Either that or it's just a wishful thinking or a great naivete or whatever. But like, I just think, you know, there's some cocksure people in the Bible too. And then there's some presumptuous people in the Bible too. You know, I'd like to see a movie done maybe on, but done well. It'd be like on Joshua, the warrior Joshua, who secured the promised land. Like, Moses couldn't even get in the promised land, but Joshua was faithful, and he was faithful with what? His sword. You know, and Joshua stood all big up to Jesus, and he didn't even know he was standing up to Jesus. And he was like, "Are you for us or against us?" You know, coming out to the camp at night on the dawn of their invasion. And the angel of the Lord, i.e. Jesus, said, "Neither." It ain't about whose side it ain't about whose side I'm on. It's about who's on my side. Because, you know, Joshua was thinking, "Hey, you on our side or not?" Hey, neither. I mean, I'd love to see the look on Joshua's face. I mean, that guy probably feared no man, but he wasn't standing up against a man. But he still. You know, maybe it was dark, or I don't know, but I know Joshua had a countenance change when he realized he was talking to the angel of the Lord. There's some really cool stuff that some people, I'm sure, just like, you know, you had your Barnabases, like, "Look, it's going to be okay," that Mr. Encourager, you know, those people who just, you know, they just never see the glass half empty. And those people are gifts to the church, right? And so are the skeptics, by the way. Because the skeptics cause us to doubt a little bit, to go and to assure, to make, to get our faith reinforced by going to the right places, right? Even atheists who would love to discourage us, or they truthfully, they're probably secretly hoping we'll encourage them. And God can use us for that. So there is a contrast in verses 8 and in verses 11 through 13. Namely, John saw what... So remember what happened in verse 8. Remember when John who came to the tomb first, but when he went in and saw... Or what? It wasn't just what he saw, it was what he didn't see, and then he believed, right? So John did not see the Lord, but yet he believed. Mary sees the Lord, talks to him, and still is in doubt. Isn't that a contrast? Verses 11 through 13, because we said, look, Mary stood outside, she's weeping, looked in the tomb, talks to the angels, and actually... In verse, we will see that she even talks to Jesus and still doesn't get it. And yet John just saw the empty tomb and he believed. Isn't that Interesting. What a contrast there. But John saw what was not there and believed, while Mary saw two radiant angels and still insisted that someone had removed Jesus' corpse. You know, and we see that these angels were glistening, shining. They were like lightning, apparel like lightning, to lightning, to lighten or flash or shine as lightning. And the same words are used in Luke 17:24. For as lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other. And then in Luke 24:4, and it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. The same word, like lightning flash, brilliant, glistening, if not maybe blinding. And then also Matthew 28:3, his countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. So this is spectacular, right? But as we'll see with Thomas soon, Jesus tenderly provides for what our underdeveloped faith lacks and needs. And then I wrote down here Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and save such as have a contrite spirit. And God, see, faith, you know, the person who just believes and doesn't need the evidence or whatever, that faith will not stand the test. You know, when the hard stuff comes, you know, the believing ain't easy unless you've placed your faith on the rock. That will and when your faith is on the rock, you will withstand the storms. And a faith that is tested and true is a faith that can be trusted. The good shepherd called his sheep by name, and she immediately recognized who he was. See, I'm getting a little bit ahead. We will look there in a minute, but the one whom she initially assumed was the gardener. Well, actually, let's go ahead and read verses 15 and 16. So, actually, let me start at 14. I'm going to read that one first. Now, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Verse 15. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She supposed him to be the gardener and said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. So, the one she initially assumed was the gardener, and who actually is the ultimate gardener, the one where the first Adam was supposed to garden and expand. You see, you notice that it wasn't just the earth. The earth wasn't Eden. There was a garden of Eden. And Adam, if we read between the lines, and if we read the New Testament, we'll see, if we read the Bible backwards, we will see, Adam was supposed to expand the Garden of Eden to go across the whole world. Jesus is the second or the last Adam, who is the gardener, and he will expand Eden to the four corners of the earth. So in a way, she's right. He is the gardener. See, that those little things there show the symmetry of Scripture. They show the symmetry of the first and the last Adam. So, and he had brought forth new life in the Garden of Tombs. What a great place, right? To start out, as a seed dies, the seed will produce no life until it is dead and buried first. And then from the tomb, Jesus brings life. And similar to calling Lazarus forth out of the tomb, he called Mary away from the tomb from which he arose, thus fulfilling his earlier declaration to Martha. And those of you who've been on board since John 1, but even John 11, 25 and 26, where he said, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? So he was fulfilling that. Immediately she recognized his voice. This shepherd came to call his sheep unto himself. We can look at, again, maybe our minds might flash back to John chapter 10. Let's look at verses 3, 4, and 27. To him, the doorkeeper opens, because remember he said, I am the good shepherd, I am the gate, all that stuff. But he, in that narrative, monologue, for lack of a better term, he said, to him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. He's leading her out from the tombs, and when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. She hears him call her by name. Instantly, she knows the good shepherd. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Boom, there you have it. This shepherd came to call his sheep unto himself. This gardener came to plant, till, cultivate, and harvest his new creation. The Word, who created all things by his Spirit, brings forth new creation from the darkness and the void of the tomb. And this new and last Adam brings forth life from death. And now we're going to look forward to 1 Corinthians 15, 45 through 49. And so it is written, the first man Adam became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward, the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. That is the beautiful symmetry. We're all sons and daughters of Adam. If you've ever seen or read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis, The Chronicles of Narnia, what are the animals? You have the animals and this and that, but what are the humans called? Sons and daughters of Adam. Sons of Adam, daughters of Eve, right? So what Paul is communicating here is we were all like Adam from the dust. We are all earthly, and we all died in our federal head, Adam. But now, being found who or what in Christ, now we are now born from above. We are in the heavenly Adam. That's why the Spirit is involved. The Spirit gives us the born from above, as we read born again in John chapter 3. And so all in Adam die. Well, guess what? We will still die. But as going back to John 11, he says, but he who believes in me, even though he die, he will yet live. Why? Because now we have the heavenly birth. We have the Holy Spirit from the new Adam, the Adam who is from above. One Adam from below, that was not a bad thing, because all of God's creation was good and perfect. But when Adam died, see, he did not partake of the tree of life. And when he partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he was awakened, he was full of shame, and therefore he was cut off from the tree of life. Now that's a positive thing. Because if I wonder what would happen, it's been speculated that if he were to allow, and again, we don't have to necessarily think of these trees as, you know, people say, well, you got to take the Bible literally. I think what these trees are standing for volition, obedience, and eternal life. These trees, if you follow the motif of the trees, you know, who is the tree of life? The tree of life is Christ. And if we partake of Christ, we have eternal life. If Adam would have lived forever in his sin, that would not have been a good thing, right? Right? So it's good that he died. In fact, we all have to die to ourselves in order to get to heaven. So the last Adam has defeated the tempter, sin, evil, hell, and death. He turned shame to glory. Remember, he despised the shame of the cross, and yet, even though he despised the shame, while he was made, they tried to make him a spectacle, he actually made a spectacle of them. Because now looking back, it's like that's how he conquered sin, evil, the tempter, hell, and death. And he brought new life from his death, took the curse of sins, thorns, and thistles to cultivate a paradise. You see, again, all the symmetry, right? Like, just pops into my mind, theocracy, theos, God, theocracy, ruled by God. And what is our God? How did Jesus gain the rule? Through a crown of thorns. And that's why theocracy has that crown of thorns in their logo. And it represents our sin and the curse of sin, but he took the curse of the thorns, wore the crown of thorns, but now he is the tiller of the garden of good fruit, right? He doesn't bear thorns. We don't bear thorns. We are overcomers. Furthermore, he is the sacrifice who offered himself in the Holy of Holies, the perfect and slain Passover lamb who was laid on the slab by which the two angels stood on either side, as pictured and typified in the Ark of the Covenant, which resided in the Holy of Holies with its sculpted cherubim mounted on each side. Do you see the picture? We'll end with that tonight. We're out of time, but we're in Leviticus, and we've spoken of how only the holiest of the Holy of Sacrifices goes once a year and is laid on the mercy seat where God consumes that. And the mercy seat is on top of the ark. What was resting at the head and the foot or on either side of the ark? The cherubim. Jesus' body sacrificed, laid on the slab when Mary found him. What's on either side? Cherubim. See the symmetry? You see how, like, we've looked at half a dozen things that are the antitypes fulfilling the types. They are the substance that the shadows to which the shadows pointed. So we'll end there tonight. We actually got that whole point done. So and then we'll look at, so we looked at clear. We looked at fear, and then, Lord willing, next time we'll look at here and near. So, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, your scripture is alone its own evidence, for no man could have conspired. No group of men could have conspired this. And if they did, they'd have to conspire within the same room or in the same century, or maybe even in the same year, but we know that you have put this, you have orchestrated this, you have composed this, you have compiled this, as again, maybe looking at the whole motif of the mosaic, and only you could have done such. And blessed be your holy word given to us, your revelation given to us, that now when we look back, and we go back to Genesis, the first chapters in Genesis. Then we go to Exodus, we go to Leviticus, we go to all of these things, and now we see clearly their fulfillment in the Lord of glory, who, became the slain lamb to pay the price for our sins, that we could be glorified and burning bright like the angels. We thank you so much. May your word encourage us. May it strengthen our faith that your word is true and we can trust in every promise therein. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.